Happy Easter again. God's grace to all of you. And let's bring the book to John 20. May the Lord add his grace in John 20. We have brought the book to John 20, and may the Lord help us to settle into his word. We tend to have a high view of the 12 disciples. They're like celebrities. And we typically think of them as men of great faith and men of strong courage. And in a lot of ways, that's true of the 12 disciples. 20 years ago, there was a book that was written about those 12 disciples. And the name of that book was not 12 Amazing Men. It was not 12 Magnetic Men. It was not 12 Inspiring Men. You would think that about the disciples, but that wasn't the title. The title of this book was 12 Ordinary Men. And that really does fit the description of these 12. They were ordinary. For one, historically, the vast majority of them came from the typical common place of Galilee. Galilee was ordinary. It was a rural, blue-collar place with many fishermen and farmers. It was a rough place. People didn't speak well. They had accents there. In fact, the Bible says that no prophet comes out of Galilee. In other words, they're not preachers there. And that's exactly where the disciples came from. They came from the ordinary place of Galilee. And even when you think about their names, we know their names. Simon, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Matthew. Ordinary names. Ordinary even in our own day. They were ordinary men. As we come together this morning, there's a lot of hype, a lot of celebration. Some of you have get-togethers later on. But maybe as you come together, maybe you're feeling quite ordinary. There's nothing spectacular about you. You're ordinary. Ordinary life, ordinary career, ordinary family. Lots of ordinary about you. So keep in mind then that these disciples were also ordinary. And that's the kind of people that God uses. God uses ordinary people because it's not about us, it's about Him. He uses ordinary people so that in that, God would show how extraordinary Christ is. It's about Him. And it's interesting when you look at the 12 disciples, they were ordinary, and yet there's more. We know them as basically the founders of Christianity. They were the founders of the church. And yet, these 12 disciples had flaws, didn't they? The Bible doesn't hide them, doesn't sugarcoat them. You see the flaws of these disciples. Just think about Peter. We could go on all day about Peter's flaws. But not only him, but all of them. Do you remember that the disciples, on at least one occasion, they were fighting over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom? Like a bunch of toddlers pulling on one toy, they had their hands on a throne and they were arguing about who was going to be the best. The kingdom of God and their pride. They were flawed. And here you see it in our text. In verse 19, it mentions how they had the fear of the Jews. And verse 9 talks about how they did not yet know the scriptures. Imagine that. They were afraid of men, and they didn't properly understand the scriptures. They were flawed men. And one thing we should realize from all of this is that if the Bible was merely from man, then it would cover up these flaws. He would hide these flaws. Here you have the founders of Christianity, the founders of the church. They're flawed men. But if the Bible was only written by these men, they would surely hide those things. And yet, there's an authenticity to the Bible, isn't there? And there's an authenticity to the Bible because it's not merely from man. It comes from God. And God is not like the media. In our day, you know that the media oftentimes covers up and spins things. The God in the Bible doesn't spin things. He reports what actually happens. There is a truthfulness, a veracity about the Bible because it comes from God and He tells it how it is. Flaws and all. Now, what kind of people are in this room? The kind of people that are in this room are people just like the disciples. We are people with flaws. But what kind of God do we have? We have a God without flaws. And He makes all the difference. He is able to use ordinary people like us. He is able to use ordinary people with flaws just like us. Why? Because it's about Him, not us. He has the power, the wisdom, the skill, the grace, the love, the patience. He has all of these attributes to use the likes of us successfully. He takes a bunch of guys like the disciples, and here we are, still living in what the disciples did because of God. And the same is true with us. So come with your ordinariness, come with your flaws. You have a great God. And it's interesting because maybe as we come together, maybe you think that Easter is too much. That you sing the songs and you hear all these words about Easter, but maybe it's too much. Maybe it's too extraordinary for you, the whole claim of Easter. You have a easier time believing in the Easter Bunny than you do that Jesus rose. Well, if you think that the claim of Easter is too much, you're not alone, because in our passage, there is actually a disciple that thinks that the resurrection is too much. But the wonderful thing is that he doesn't stay that way. And neither should you. You shouldn't stay in thinking the resurrection is too much. And so with that, may God give us grace. We're going to look at John 20, beginning in verse 19. This is God's word. The chapter is about resurrection. And in light of the resurrection, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Our Father, do help us. Do be glorified. Do help us to believe. We pray to give honor to Christ, and it's in Jesus that we come. Help us, Holy Spirit. Amen. We remember Winnie the Pooh in 100 Acres Woods, and one of the great characters there is Eeyore, and we all know Eeyore. He was a pessimist. He was that gloomy guy that was humdrum all the time. We know Eeyore. And I say that because there was a disciple a lot like him, an Eeyore-like disciple, a disciple that looked at the cup, and the cup was half empty. You remember this disciple in John 11. We know the story there because Jesus says to the disciples, we're going to go to Bethany. We're going to go to that village, and we're going to visit our friends. We're going to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And instantly, this disciple objects, and he says, why would we go there? They were just seeking to kill you in that village. And Jesus said, nonetheless, we are going to go for Lazarus. And the disciple again objects, and he says, come on, guys. He turns to the disciples and says, come on, guys, let's go and die with him. That's pessimism. Now, who was that disciple? It was Thomas. And a few chapters later, in John 14, Jesus is there with the apostles, and he says to them, where I am going, you know, and the way you know. And of all of them, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And that's where Jesus famously said, John 14, 6, I am the way. But it was Thomas with all this pessimism. We're going to die. We don't know where you're going. And the same thing is true when we look at John chapter 20. We see more of his pessimism. And many of us have grew up in family and in circles of friends, and we have nicknames for each other. We all know the great nickname of Thomas. We know him throughout the ages to be Doubting Thomas. And he gets that nickname from this passage. He is a pessimist. He is a doubter. Now, you notice there in our passage, verse 19, as you look at verse 19, it starts off by saying, the same day at evening. And if you just back up to the previous part, it's all about that first day. The same day at evening, which is to say, earlier in the day, the ladies went to the tomb and discovered that it was vacated. Peter and John ran to the tomb and discovered the same thing, that the tomb was empty. That happened earlier in the day. And now it's that same day at evening. And notice what the text says. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week. In other words, we know from not just here, but in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it tells us very distinctly that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week, which would be our Sunday. That every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Not just one time a year, but every Sunday. It says the first day of the week. The resurrection took place on a Sunday. And that's why, like in Revelation 1 and throughout church history, that's why Christians have called this day the Lord's Day. People say it's fun day, it's family day, it's shopping day, it's NFL day, it's a lot of things. But for the Christian, it is the Lord's Day, because on the first day of the week, he rose and he took ownership of it. Okay, the NFL might make billions, but when you come out of the grave, it's your day. And so that's what John is telling us. And notice what happened on the Lord's Day. It says what happened on the Lord's Day is that the disciples came together. They assembled, because that's what disciples do. They come together on the Lord's Day. But it doesn't just say that the disciples assembled, but it also says that somebody else came. That in the midst of them assembling together as followers, it says there, Jesus came. Because that's what Jesus does. As his people gather together, he comes. Revelation 2 and 3, he walks amongst the churches. And that's what's happening here. Now, he came at a very specific time. He's timely. He came in the hour of their need. And saints, he comes in the hour of our need. But in our passage, he comes in the hour of our need, of their need, because the text says that they had fear of the Jews. And rightfully so. Humanly speaking, what did the Jews do? They just pulverized and brutalized Jesus, their leader. They just put him on a cross and behind a rock, and the disciples were afraid of those very same Jews. We understand. And it says earlier in verse 9, it says that these disciples did not yet understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the resurrection. And so this was an hour of need. And so Jesus comes in an hour of their need. And that's what we can expect. That's what we can hope for. That he comes in the hour of our need. And notice, he comes to them in their need. And what does he say? Not once in the passage, but twice he says, Shalom. Peace. Because it was an hour of need. And he pronounces peace. As the Prince of Peace, he preaches peace. He makes peace. He offers peace. And here he proclaims peace. This is a benediction upon them. And you notice there in verses 22 and 23, when Jesus is there with his gathered disciples, he pronounces peace upon them, and the Holy Spirit is at work. And the message is about forgiveness. And so if we could just summarize and grab up what's happening here, the disciples come together on the Lord's Day, Jesus comes too. The Spirit is working. There's a message of forgiveness. And there's peace. And that's exactly what we need every time we come together as disciples. We need Jesus to come. We need the power of the Spirit. We need peace to be brought upon us. We need the emphasis to be on the gospel forgiveness. We need these very same features. Now in verse 24, he goes from all of these disciples collectively. And now, notice in verse 24, there's a focal point. It's Thomas. The camera now zooms on Thomas, and it says there that he's one of the 12. Thomas, one of the 12. In other words, he had membership. He had belonging in the apostolic company. In other words, he was a card carrier. He was wearing the jersey, and he was a part of that team. He was a part of the apostolic unit. He was one of the 12. But if you look at the text, verse 24, he's one of them, but he was not with them. When they gathered, he wasn't there. And the question is, where was he? And nobody knows for sure. But what we see here, just like in real estate, location, 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 being in the right place at the right time. But here, Thomas, being one of them, he was MIA. He was missing in action. Dear saints, when the church comes together, especially on the Lord's Day, we ought not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, Hebrews 10. Disciples belong together. This is where Jesus shows up. And as a church, we belong together. Here, Thomas was one of them, but he was not with them. Maybe it was just too much for Thomas. After all, he just lost his good friend, his master and teacher. He just lost Jesus in the last few days. Brutally lost him. And there was the fear of the Jews. If they went after Jesus, they could come after us. And maybe Thomas goes back to Galilee to kick off his fishing career again. So he's not there. We don't know exactly why, but maybe all of this was just too much. And maybe you feel the same way, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. There's just too much going on in your life. This, that, and the other. But saints, Thomas missed that meeting, and because he missed that meeting, he missed out. And as the church, if we miss, we inevitably miss out. While these 10 disciples spent that week, Jesus met them on the first day. The Spirit was working. There was attention on forgiveness. He pronounces peace on them. And in light of that, the 10 spent that next week believing and rejoicing. But Thomas, because he was not there, he spent those next few days doubting and fearing. He gave nothing to his soul. And the same thing is true with us. That there is a consequence to being here and not being here. You say, Pastor George, you sound very much like a pastor. Of course you have to say these things, that we should be here on the Lord's Day. That's true, brothers and sisters. But if you just follow the text, it is what the text is teaching. I'm under this as well. There is a consequence to Thomas missing. There is a consequence in being present and not being present. And the consequence for Thomas is that he was left in doubt. Because faith comes by hearing, and he was not there. And so as this room is full at various times, and especially on the first day of the week, as this room is full, as it's full with people, as it's full of songs, as it's full of prayers, as it's full of fellowship, as it's full of worship, as it's full of the Word of God, let not your seat be empty. And most of all, just like Jesus came to the apostles as they were gathered, when we are gathered and this room is full, when God comes by His Spirit, by His means of grace, as Jesus walks amongst His church, when God comes and fills this place, let not our seats be empty. So some of these days are beautiful like today, but some of these nights can be very cold, and you know that. 30 degrees, 40 degrees, you go outside, it's chilly. You know, this world is a very cold place, and you know that. It's cold. And so let's say we were having an evening get-together, a fellowship, roasting some marshmallows, and we started a little campfire, and we all gathered around, and there you are 30 feet away in the cold and the dark. You're shivering. Well, what would we say? Come closer to the fire. Come closer to the warmth. Come closer to the light. And brothers and sisters, when we come here on the Lord's Day, we are coming close to the fire. We live in a cold world. We live in a dark world. And when we come here, we're coming closer to the warmth of God and to the light of God. That's why we need to be here. And you and I eat meals. We eat all the time. And every week we eat about 21 meals. And a lot of times, they're not extraordinary meals. They're just basic meals. You can't even remember most of them. But you know you ate. You're not miserable. You're not weak. You have life. You're being sustained because 21 times this week, you ate. And the same thing is true when we come together, brothers and sisters, in the means of grace, as we sing, as we interact, as we pray, as we sit under the Word of God, we are having a meal for our souls. And we may not be able to remember all the bits and pieces, all the bites of it in a few hours or in a few days. But just like with physical eating, when you're here and you eat spiritually, it sustains you. And if you don't eat, you will not be sustained. Now, when you look in verse 25... the disciples gathered on the Lord's Day. Jesus came, but doubting Thomas was MIA. But the 10 disciples are not going to leave him alone. Notice in verse 25, basically in verse 25, those 10 that were present, now they go looking. Now they go after Thomas. And notice the emphasis on verse 25. When they find Thomas, what's the emphasis? They said. They said. In other words, these 10 disciples, they bear witness about the Lord. They give word. In verse 25, they're ready to say. They're ready to give word to Thomas. And what was Thomas's response? Well, it was doubt for sure, but it was more than doubt. When they come and say, we have seen the Lord. It's a message of Christ. They testify, and here he doubts. But it's more than that, because in verse 25, here's his response. I will not believe. That is what the text says. He plainly says, I will not believe. Thomas is not in a good place. Just think about what's happening here. He didn't just reject your witness. He didn't just reject one apostle, but he rejected all 10 apostles at the same time. John, Peter, Matthew. I don't believe it. He's in a bad place. But you notice that the disciples here, they bear witness. He does not believe. But the disciples don't pile on apologetics. They don't start arguing and giving reasons and logic, trying to give all this proof and evidence. That has its place, but that's not what they do. They don't sit there and try to debate. If I could just make him smart enough, he'll believe. What Thomas needed more than arguments is he needed the Lord to work. And at the end of the day, that's what we all need. That's what everybody needs, the Lord to work. Now, you notice there in verse 26, the text tells us 8 days later. Now, that's a little bit interesting. 8 days later. So what does that mean? It means it's been a whole week now. Resurrection day, the lady saw the tomb. Peter and John saw the tomb. The disciples gathered together. Jesus came. Peace be to you. A week later. The Jews would count this way so that Jesus met them on resurrection day. He came to them and showed himself alive. He came to them on a Sunday evening. And the way the Jews would count is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's now the first day of the week again. It's now the Lord's Day again. And notice what the text says in verse 26. On the next Lord's Day, the disciples are gathered once again, because that's what disciples do. They gather on the Lord's Day. But this time, Thomas is not MIA. The text says that Thomas was with them. And this is wonderful, because they couldn't get him to believe, but they got him to come. And you may not be able to get people to believe, but maybe you can get them to come. And now, just like the week before, a week later, again on the Lord's Day, here are the 11 disciples, Thomas among them. And now, for the third time, what does Jesus say? He comes again, and there's the message, shalom, literally, wellness, well-being. He comes now to Thomas specifically. Thomas needed to hear peace, and Jesus comes and delivers exactly what Thomas needed. He says peace, wellness. Now, we have an old hymn, an old anthem, don't we? That uses those very words of shalom. When peace like a river attends my way, there are good times. When sorrows like sea billows roll, there are bad times. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Jesus comes and pronounces over these men, and specifically Thomas, wellness on his soul. We need God to pronounce wellness through the gospel. To say peace to you. And that's what he does. Now, we understand Jesus is truly man. Sometimes we forget the other side of it, if you will, that he is truly God, fully man, the God-man. Two natures in one person. Human nature, divine nature in one person. And you see his godship, you see his deity in verse 27, verse 26. Because here are the apostles, they're gathered again on the Lord's Day. They're hiding out. They're meeting in secret. They're afraid of the Jews. They're behind closed doors. They have doors that are locked. And all of a sudden, the God-man appears. He knows exactly where. The Jews didn't know where he was, where they were. But Jesus knows exactly where they are. And he appears behind closed doors. He's divine. And you notice there in verse 27, our Lord's emphasis in verse 27 is that he said. Just so much word emphasis in our passage. And he's going to say, he's going to speak into the situation. And it's wonderful because in verse 27, he's going to say, give word to Thomas. And Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had been thinking and what Thomas had been saying a week ago. Now, I don't remember what you said a week ago, but Jesus knew exactly what Thomas was saying and thinking a week ago. Thomas said, "Unless I see him. Unless I start touching him, I will not believe." And Jesus knows exactly that sentiment in Thomas. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Luke the doctor, Luke as an investigator, as a journalist, as a historian, in Acts chapter 1, he's going to compile all of his information, and Luke is going to say that Christ showed himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs. He's going to prove that he's alive after his death, and he's going to do it with infallible. He's going to do it with proofs that stand and cannot fall. He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. And as you go, even in John 20, as you go and look in your New Testament, you will see his infallible proofs. That he showed himself alive in his empty tomb to the ladies. And he showed himself alive in his empty tomb to Peter and John. And he went, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and on an occasion, he showed himself to 500 witnesses. And when they were wondering if he was a ghost, if he was just some kind of spirit being, Jesus eats in front of them to show that he is flesh and blood. And here he is going to give more infallible proof because he's going to show up to that doubter, to that pessimist, and he's going to say, "Look at me. I was dead and now I'm alive. Look at my wounds. Look at my wounds and touch if you will." He showed his wounds. And isn't this the compassion of the Lord? Our Lord is very sensitive, very mindful. And here he's meeting Thomas exactly where he is. "I will not believe." Okay, you will not believe? Come and touch. He meets him exactly where the need is. Thomas wanted, Thomas needed to see and touch, and so Jesus allowed. It's wonderful that the Lord is patient and compassionate with us, and he deals with us very specifically according to our needs. He doesn't have a canned approach, one size fits all. And when he comes to Thomas, he says there, "Peace to you, Thomas, peace." But he doesn't talk and operate as a hypocrite. He doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He spoke peace, and now he's going to deal with this man in peace. Like a doctor would take care of his patient, so here Jesus is taking care of Thomas. Thomas is not scolded, he's not berated, he's not excommunicated. Get out of here, you're not worthy. But Jesus is being compassionate. And you notice how Jesus is willing. Jesus had humbled himself throughout his life. He left heaven and made himself of no reputation. Born as a man, born with animals, born in the world. He was of a humble estate. And he went through his life not having a place to lay his head. All kinds of troubles, a man of sorrows. He was humble. A humble existence. And then you really see it on Good Friday. Nails, thorns, ripping the beard, lashing with whips. They blast him. They jeer against him. They kill him. And he's put in a tomb. And then on the third day, Jesus rises as victor. He conquers what nobody else could conquer. Here, Jesus shows up to Thomas in resurrected life, in resurrected power, in resurrected glory. His humiliation is now over. And yet, the exalted king over the grave is now going to stoop down to Thomas. Glorious and humble. And he's high, but he comes low to us. Just like here with Thomas. And do you ever realize the issue with Jesus when he comes across people in the Gospels so frequently? I mean, there were physical problems and all kinds of problems, but the issue that Jesus always notices and he always goes after is whether or not a person has faith. Great is your faith. I have not seen such faith in Israel. Or where is your faith? He constantly is honed in on the issue of faith, just like he is with us. Who cares if I believe? Well, your thoughts are too small. There is one that cares. And here, Thomas is a doubter. Thomas will not believe. In his own admission, I will not believe. And so Jesus obviously takes notice of this lost sheep. Now, when you look at our text, verse 27, there are some adjectives there. And we remember from grammar that adjectives are describing words. So if we can maybe see Thomas for a moment here, what are some adjectives? What are some descriptions about Thomas? Well, he was Jewish. Maybe he had a beard. Maybe he had dark hair. Maybe he had brown eyes. Maybe he was wearing a tan robe and some sandals. In your mind's eye, you can kind of see this Jewish man. You could put together any kind of description about Thomas. But in verse 27, what is the adjective? What is the description that Jesus notices about Thomas? Not how tall he is, not how strong, not how educated he is, but he calls Thomas unbelieving. Just like you can be described with certain physical features, so Thomas here is described with spiritual features. He says, Jesus says, you are unbelieving. That is the most important description about every one of us, whether or not we believe. And Jesus here makes it about faith. And he says, be not unbelieving, but be described, Thomas. Have your adjective be this, that you believe. May that be our description. And how does he get Thomas there? How does he get him from unbelief to belief? How does he get him there? Not arguments and reasons and logic and debate. He says, okay, Thomas. Come see me. Hear the prince. Hear the prince. See them. touch them. What did Jesus do there? He directed Thomas's unbelief to the cross. Because by his wounds, Thomas is healed. When Thomas saw and touched, the cross made him a believer. What's going to make you a believer? What's going to make your unsaved believers? Put their attention where Christ put Thomas's attention, on the wounds, on the cross, on the gospel. You see here, the gospel has power, radical power, to shift his heart, to change his unbelief, to create faith. The gospel has power. It's by the cross, by his wounds, that Thomas is healed. Keep looking to the wounds. Keep looking to the cross. It is a faith builder. It is a body builder. Now, several things here. But in verse 28, we see how Thomas responds. Thomas, come, check it out. Come, see, and touch. And in verse 28, Thomas does not say, teacher. He does not say, example. He does not say, philosopher. He does not say, philanthropist. He says, Lord. And he doesn't just say, the Lord. He doesn't just say, their Lord. He doesn't just say, your Lord. He says, my Lord. Literally, he says, Lord of me. And this is amazing because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and now he's Lord of me. He's my Lord. And Psalm 16:2 says, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. You don't have Christ. You have no good. I have no good apart from you. That's what Thomas is saying. And you have one of the greatest confessions in all of history. You have one of the greatest creeds in all of history here. One writer said that this was a titanic truth. Because Thomas now responds by saying, my Lord and my God. And it's important to realize that Jesus so often would correct people when they were wrong, but he does not correct. He does not rebuke. He receives it. You are my Lord and my God. And Jesus was worshipped and he received it. Because it was true. And we have echoes of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's what he's claiming here. The gospel new covenant reality. You are my God. And the reason why God becomes our God is because in the gospel, he gives himself to us. Jesus was willing to come to this doubting, pessimistic man and offer himself. And Thomas receives it so that you are my God. And he is your Lord and God only because he offers himself to you. Now, let's be careful that this is not him saying like we do, oh my God, oh my God. Thomas doesn't see Jesus and say, oh my God. For one, that expression didn't even exist 2,000 years ago. Don't let anybody tell you that he was just caught up in the moment. Not to mention, that would have been crazy because Thomas is himself a devout Jew. Thomas is standing in front of 10 other apostolic devout Jews. And he's standing before the Messiah. He wouldn't dare in that company, he wouldn't dare break the third commandment and take God's name in vain. And he says, you are my Lord and my God. And what he is saying there, among many things, he is saying, you're my God. God, you have no flaws. What's your confession this morning? You have one. Just scratch a little deeper and you'll have one. You'll realize what it is. What is your belief? Is your belief Jesus is my Lord and my God? Because what Thomas is saying here is that you are my God, Jesus, you have no flaws. Whatever you say, whatever you will, whatever you desire, whatever you plan, you have no flaws. You're my God. What you bring in my life, when you give and when you take away, whatever you do, because you're my God, it's flawless. And I will trust. We know that the Bible is a book of blessing. The book of John is a book of blessing. And here in verse 29, you basically have one of the last blessings of our Lord. He says to Thomas, because you have seen me, because you have seen me, you believe. And isn't that wonderful that Thomas went home with peace and he went home a forgiven man, a restored man. You can go home with that same Jesus and that same restoration, that same peace and forgiveness. Because you have seen me, you believe. Now, we usually think about blessing with 10,000 temporal things, food, clothing, shelter, career, family, friends. We are blessed in those ways. But notice what he says there in verse 29. Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who have never seen what you see, and yet they believe. In other words, blessed are those that believe the word about Jesus. Oh, I wish I was blessed. We are blessed. The blessing is the fact that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the only hope. Blessed are those that have not seen, yet they believe. Brothers and sisters, if your confession is that Jesus is my Lord and my God, he is salvation. There's no other name given among men. In him is righteousness and forgiveness and peace. And on the last day, I will stand and be ushered into God's presence with joy forever. If that is your belief, you are blessed. The blessing is the belief. Do you believe? It's because he has blessed you. I have a family and friends and a life and a home and all these things because God has bestowed them. If you believe, he has given you that belief. And if you don't, you need it. Blessed are you because you believe. Here's your assurance, you that struggle. Do you believe? Well, Jesus says, if you believe, you're blessed. He is assuring you, if you believe, you're blessed. Take his assurance. And so, brothers and sisters, we come together. And when we come together as a church, Christ comes to us. And he comes to us on the Lord's Day. And isn't this true? That the empty tomb proves Christianity, but the empty church disproves Christianity. By just being here, why do you need to be here? You're testifying of the risen Christ, that it's his day. Now we need to think about that. The emphasis when the people of God come together is the word. The attention is on peace, peace by the wounds and the cross of Jesus. May we be described not as unbelieving, but as believing. May our confession be, every one of us, my Lord, not theirs, not his, the pastor's, my Lord and my God. May that be our confession now, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. And one day when you see him, sooner or later, when you see him, the words will be like Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus will say, you are blessed. Greatest blessing that we could have. is that we believe. Bless it to us through Christ. Amen.